The exposition of Psalm 90 that follows was given by David Chapman over the internet at a meeting of the Sussex Gospel Partnership in May 2020, during the COVID-19 lockdown. The first few minutes of the introduction were re-recorded after the event. The rest of the talk is the live recording from the event.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to be able to share with you this morning and to have the opportunity of opening up the scriptures together. It's a joy to be doing this in Sussex after many years of oscillating between London and the coast. The passage that we're going to look at, Psalm 90, has been selected because it speaks to our own hearts as well as to our ministries in this time of the crisis. But before we look in detail at the passage, I'd like to begin with some reflection on the Christian cultural context in which we find ourselves. I think this is important because we're often unaware of it. We live in it and we shape it to some extent. But a crisis such as the COVID-19 virus both exposes and challenges our Christian culture. Early on in the crisis, a senior friend said to me that he thought it would be a time of sifting, during which what is unsubstantial will fall through the mesh of the sieve, but what is substantial will remain and become even more significant. And if that is true, then I suppose it's one of the hidden providences of the Lord's working all things together for good, that it will challenge and refresh and perhaps refocus us in important ways. Now, over 30 years ago, I read a book by Larry Crabb, the American psychologist and Bible teacher, and I've never forgotten the striking impact of its opening paragraphs. The book was reissued in 2013, celebrating 25 years of it being in print. It's very much available today, and I think it's still as relevant now as it was then, perhaps even more so. The title of the book is Inside Out, and the first chapter is entitled The False Hope of Modern Christianity. Let me just read you a few sentences from the start of the book. Crabb writes, "Modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The promise of bliss is for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven." So the point of living the Christian life has shifted from knowing and serving Christ till he returns to soothing, or at least learning to ignore, the ache in our soul. He goes on, "The effect of such teaching is to blunt the painful reality of what it's like to live as part of an imperfect and sometimes evil community. We learn to pretend that we feel now what we cannot feel until heaven. Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear, and for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this, and until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. An aching soul is evidence not of neurosis or spiritual immaturity, but of realism." Now, the COVID crisis brings home to us all our own mortality, and with it a sense of our fragility and vulnerability. That's true, of course, of our culture as a whole, and it may be part of the explanation why it seems more people are viewing our streamed services than would ever be in our buildings in normal times. Because our culture's response to death is very equivocal. On the one hand, there's a romanticized sentimentalism when people say, "Oh, I'm sure Dad's up there somewhere smiling down on us." And on the other, a sort of stoical resignation of the Bertrand Russell variety, "When I die, I rot." But either way, it tends to produce the same response. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow, well, who knows, let's make the best of it. Look after your own. Enjoy your life. You're worth it. Now, because we live in a global technological culture, we would be very naive to imagine that our church members, indeed our own lives, are somehow immune to those influences. We have the best standards of living, materially and physically, of any generation anywhere. There is so much at our fingertips. The promise of bliss is for now, until COVID-19 comes on the scene, and then the spiritual sifting begins. And as Crabbe put it, an aching soul is evidence not of spiritual immaturity, but of realism. Because it brings us face to face with those realities which we would often rather avoid, and have sometimes, conspiratorially perhaps with our congregations, agreed to pretend do not exist. Now, he speaks about grappling honestly with the experience of life. And that is the substance of Psalm 90, grappling honestly with the experience of life. And I certainly need this psalm for my own soul to keep me on track and to try and help me to become spiritually healthy in the midst of this shutdown and amongst all the challenges that the pandemic presents. And those of you who are in ministry and responsibility in leading churches, as almost all of you are, you don't need me to outline what those challenges are in spiritual terms and personal terms, domestic terms with the children at home, pastoral, managerial, technological, etc., etc. Plenty of challenges. But we also need it to learn how best to serve our people, not only in these days of emergency, but also in every time of crisis that will keep occurring in the future, so that we do not have to pretend that we feel now what we cannot feel until we are in that heavenly kingdom. We don't have to pretend that we're experiencing the blessings of the consummation in this world. We have to live in the reality, and the Bible is so realistic, it's so unsentimental, it so looks you in the eye and makes us look life in the eye. And this is a great psalm, I think, to help us in the sifting. Derek Kidner, in his Tyndale Old Testament commentary, describes it as a prayer supremely matched to times of crisis. Supremely matched to times of crisis. And I think that's a great description of what is one of the greatest poems in world literature, and certainly the oldest psalm in the book, this Psalm of Moses. So I'm sharing it because I found it so realistic, so true in my experience, and I think it's been spiritually beneficial and strengthening to me, and I pray that in these few minutes the Lord will take his word and work it into that that relationship with your heart and your mind. Now, it begins by saying it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses, we could say, the shepherd of his people. And his leadership role, as this psalm is constructed by him, is, of course, a present reality. I don't think there's any good reason to doubt its authorship. Of course, the critics have had their go at it because of its apparent age. But we know that Moses had great poetic ability. When you read the lyric that he taught his people in Exodus 15 after the crossing of the Red Sea and their miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh's pursuing armies, you can tell that Moses was a great poet. The Song of Moses begins, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Moses was well able to express the sort of emotion and heart commitment to God, as that psalmist really is in Exodus 15 tells us. And we know also that there's a great song at the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 32, which we have used in modern format as "Ascribe Greatness to Our God the Rock." So while we cannot pin this song to a specific incident, it is, I think, a clear and sharp reflection of Moses' life and Moses' ministry and of his experience of being a man of God called by God to lead Israel. Now, of course, it is also
a clear reflection of Israel's experience of God down the years, 400 plus years in Egypt before God brought them out, and for Moses himself in his extraordinary life, 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years shepherding in Midian, 40 years leading, I guess, the far more intractable flock of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And as you look at Moses' life, you can see that it was a life of homelessness, really, of rootlessness. He was always being uprooted and moving on. And that was true of Israel until the settlement in the land under Joshua. Moses watched a whole generation die without reaching the land of promise, without the fulfillment which could have been theirs. But you see, that first verse says he found a home in God throughout those years. He had a permanent address, a dwelling place, and it was in God's covering and shelter. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So if anyone merited the title man of God, it was Moses. He spoke to God, Exodus tells us, mouth to mouth, as a man speaks to his friend. And here he speaks to us. So I want us just to see what we can learn from him, from the Lord through him this morning. And it seems to me that the thought content of the psalm divides into three unequal sections. Verses 1 to 2, then a long central section, verses 3 to 11, and then 12 to 17. And it is, of course, a model for our praying. That's what the Psalms teach us, indicating the attitudes of heart and mind, which need to be characteristic of the man or woman of God in the time of crisis. So what we have to ask ourselves is, how do these words spoken to God function as a word from God to us? And I would suggest there are two main ways in which that happens. They provide, firstly, a divinely inspired model of reflection on God. And I guess that's what the lockdown gives us time to do, at least a little more. I know everybody's still very busy, but time for some more reflection on God and his ways, which is what we find so difficult in our world, provides that. But it also provides a model of expression, of how to speak to God in the circumstances and challenges of our own lives. So this is a word from God, inspired for Moses to make this his prayer to God, as a model of reflection and as a model of expression. And that relational reality, which is at the heart of the psalm, is clearly expressed both in the first verse and in the last verse. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And then in verse 17, right at the end, establish the work of our hands. So here, Lord, we are your people. You're our dwelling place. We are your servants. Our work, we want to be your work so that you can establish it. And as your favor is upon us, we are praying that you will take what we do and establish it as your work in your good purposes. Well, these three sections, I think, divide up the thought development of the psalm, and I want to just give them headings which are didactic headings. I think it's always quite important to try and do that if one can, not to stretch the meaning of the text, but if we can express the meaning rather than just simply as descriptive, put it into a didactic format, then I think that helps us with the application of the psalm. So I want to call the first two verses, recognize your only fixed point in a changing world. Recognize your only fixed point in a changing world. Now, although the first word is Lord, which is not Yahweh, but sovereign, what fixes our minds immediately on that great foundational reality on which everything else is built? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. But all that starts with Lord, verse 1 is all about Israel's experience, while verse 2 is about God's unchanging dependability. So you have the fixed point in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But we also have the sense of the changing world, the generations that come and go, with the Lord as the one dependable dwelling place. Actually, the Hebrew in verse 1 is generation after generation, and that probably is meant to balance in verse 2 with eternity to eternity. So you get a sense of human transience in verse 1, generation following generation, but of the divine permanence in verse 2, from eternity to eternity. So right at the heart of the psalm, these two factors are contrasted, human transience and divine eternity. Everything else is stripped away, and here we are face to face with these ultimate realities. And that means for transient human beings like us, the Lord has provided and continues to provide a degree of permanence in our rootless, swiftly changing existence. The idea of the dwelling place is of a shelter, a home, a refuge. If you just look across the page to Psalm 91, it's picked up there in that other famous beginning. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So it is faith that brings us to take up our residence in God. And this is what it means to be the people of God, to enjoy that experience which Moses blessed Israel with in Deuteronomy 33:27, when he said, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So if we put those two Mosaic comments together, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, and underneath are your everlasting arms from generation to generation. That has been the experience of God's people. And though we come and go so quickly, you see the contrast in verse 2, before the mountains or the earth or the world was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you our God. Before time itself had any meaning, God was. There was never a time when he was not, and there never will be. This is the only fixed point in a changing world. Well, now, we've often said that the whole Bible is God preaching God to us. So here we recognize just a glimmer of what it means that God is supra-temporal. He is above time. Of course, time is his creation and he operates within time in our consciousness. But he is the sovereign, creator, sustainer, the transcendent God, the timeless one, the eternal refuge. And all that we experience exists because he wills it, and nothing will ever alter that in this world as or in the next. But there's a lovely phrase from Kidner, who's always worth looking up on the Psalms. He says, but God's eternity is the answer, not just the antithesis of our transience. It's a great point, that, isn't it? It's not just that there's a contrast here between the eternal God and human flesh that is like grass, but the fact that he is the eternal God is the answer to our transience. And already the psalm is full of instruction and hope. So in the unpredictability of life and our own limited understanding, submit to the eternal God who transcends both of those things and seek his refuge. Moses is not just saying this is what we have done. He's obviously exhorting his people to do it as he instructs them in prayer. Make God your dwelling place. That was the experience that they had through those wilderness years in spite of their foolishness, their faithlessness, their failure to count on the Lord as God. But their story and our story, as Moses reflects on it, points to the endless protection and provision of God for his people. So faith recognizes that God alone is our only fixed point in a changing world. And we're tempted to forget that, and a crisis like this brings us back to it very helpfully, sometimes with a bit of a shudder and a shock. But how much more we New Testament believers who have fled to Christ as our rock and our redeemer and our refuge need to remind one another that he is our only fixed point in this transient world. Charles Wesley put it so splendidly in that familiar hymn. I love it. He said, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and strengthen me. All my trust on you is stayed. All my help from you I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of your wing. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, secondly, from verses 3 to 11, the psalm rather abruptly changes direction. And I want to call this section, "Realize the Transience of Your Life in a Fallen World." Recognize your only fixed point is God. Realize the transience of your life in a fallen world. Because it's as though Moses expresses our typical human reaction to this foundation of faith in the first two verses with the phrase which we often use, which is sort of, "Yes, but." Yes, but there are circumstances and difficulties and so on. And I think it's interesting that in verse 3, the word "dust" is introduced. And immediately, of course, biblically, the setting is Genesis 3. And verse 19, where God pronounces the sentence of death on Adam and all his offspring, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that's the same verb as verse 3, "You return man to dust." Kidner's always worth looking at on the Psalms, and so is Alec Mateer. And if you have his day-by-day readings in the Psalms, they're very rich. And he comments on this, that the noun is different. The word used for dust here is the idea of something that is crushed to powder. So he puts it like this. Genesis states the fact of the return to dust. Psalm 90 notes that this happens through divine judgmental action. It is as though it is being crushed to powder. Now, that is the destiny of all the children of Adam, which we human beings spend a lot of our lives ignoring or avoiding. But the crisis, such as this one, brings us face to face with the reality. In verse 4, the timeless eternity of God is captured. And by contrast, each human life is like the grass flourishing in the morning and by the evening fading and withering. I think the strong image here is verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood." That imagery indicates that you can't do anything about it. Recent floods, whenever you see the clips on the news, it's just the power of the water that sweeps through as the river bursts its brink and floods the homes. You can't avoid it. You can't resist it. And the transience of our everyday life is inevitable. In the midst of life, we are constantly reminded about death and about our fragility. George Bernard Shaw said that death is the ultimate statistic because one in one dies. And he's expressing just the inevitability of that. But it's in verses 7 to 11 that Moses explains the reasons why this is so. On God's part, there is, verse 7, anger and wrath. Again in verse 9, wrath, and repeated in verse 11, anger and wrath. Now, this is not, of course, an impetuous fit of temper by a tyrannical dictator. It's, as we well know, the settled righteousness of God, reacting to everything that is opposed to the perfection of his holy and just rule as sovereign Lord. So on God's part, there is an outworking of that righteous wrath against human rebellion seen in our mortality. But on man's part, what is there? Well, verse 8 explains it. Our iniquities, our secret sins. The root idea of iniquity here is crookedness, distortion. And secret sins, I think the point of that is that they may be, well be hidden from others, but also from ourselves. We often redefine our sinful behavior as just our little peccadilloes, our weaknesses. They are secret sins, even to us. But they're all set before God, and the light of his face, the light of his countenance, reveals them for what they really are. Verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Moses saw that so often, didn't he? You think of the murmurings and the grumblings in the wilderness about the manna and about having no water. You think about the rebellion with the golden calf. You think about the worship of the Baal at Peor. And he saw the offenders swept away, the fragility of human life before God's almighty power. And verse 9 seems to say, so is that all there is to it? Does it just lead to a sigh, a moan? All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with a moan, a sigh, resignation about its pointlessness. Is that how the world ends? Yes, Eliot famously said, didn't he? This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. Is that what this is saying? Well, read verse 10. The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Even Colonel Tom, now Sir Tom, that wonderful centenarian, living to 100, is mortal. Moses himself lived to 120. But however long we last, our days soon pass away, and we fly away with them. And if that is the case, then verse 11 is very important, isn't it? Who considers the power of your anger? Who stops to think about your wrath according to the fear of you? So it's a call to us to be realists, not to pretend that life in the world is somehow different from this, that we 21st century people are immune to the fragility and transience of life, because this is a reminder not to store up our treasures on earth, not to live as though this world is the ultimate reality, but to recognize that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and more than that, the physical death that we all face is only a picture and a prelude to what Revelation calls the second death for those who have not been rescued by God's saving power, the separation not of the soul from the body, but of the soul from the presence of God under the sentence of eternal condemnation. And these are realities which we must allow to determine our priorities, realize the transience of life in this fallen world. Previous generations were forced to come to terms with these realities in a way that we largely avoid. So it's not just Christians who experience and articulate our transience and our fragility. This is the great angst at the heart of human existence. And this is what we should be addressing in the opportunities that we do have in the midst of a crisis like this. I don't know if you remember a poem from your school days called Ozymandias that was written by Shelley. It's probably one of the finest sonnets in the English language. He wrote it 200 years ago. He was in his 20s. He'd written a pamphlet called The Necessity of Atheism, and he'd been sent down from Oxford University as a result of that. And as he struggled to come to terms with the vanity of human life and ambition, he wrote that poem about a shattered, huge figure made out of stone that was in the desert, and there it was, shattered in pieces. And the end of the poem says that on the pedestal on which this figure had been rooted, it said, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then Shelley says, "Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." And that really is the human condition, and I think many people feel it. I don't know if you read the Gospel Coalition website. This morning I just had a brief look at it, and there was something that I thought was so relevant for us. There's an article on today called "Why Western Intellectuals Are Dreaming Christian Dreams." And it talks about a French philosopher, Luc Ferry, who wrote a book in 2011 called A Brief History of Thought. It says he divides the history of thought into three stages: Greek philosophy, Christianity, and secular humanism. And even though he's an atheist, he ends his book with a tepid endorsement of secular humanism, but is clearly in awe of Christianity and wishes Christianity were true. And here's the quote from the article. He says, if the promises made to me, this is Ferry writing, if the promises made to me by Christ are genuine, and if divine providence takes me in hand as an individual, however humble, then my immortality will also in turn be personal, in which case death itself is finally overcome, and not merely the fears it arouses in me. I find this Christian proposition infinitely more tempting, except for the fact that I do not believe in it. But were it to be true, I would certainly be a taker. So it is a day of opportunity. There are some shifting attitudes developing amongst some of the opinion formers in the culture. And we have an answer that the world desperately needs to hear. We're able to look our mortality in the face. We're able to recognize that death is indeed the last great enemy, but that it does not have the last word for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the psalm moves through that chilling second phase to what we'll cover just briefly now in the last few minutes, verses 12 to 17. Recognize your only fixed point in a changing world. Realize the transience of your life in a fallen world. And thirdly, relate your requests to the Lord in an uncertain future. Relate your requests to the Lord in an uncertain future. Because it's striking that from verse 12 onwards, there is a request in each verse, and it provides us with an agenda for our prayers. Here is a model of how we can be praying in the midst of these sorts of challenges. So verse 12, teach us. 13, return and have pity. 14, satisfy us. 15, make us glad. 16, show your works of power. 17, establish the work of our hands. So here's the overwhelming list of good things that God is willing to grant to his people in the time of crisis if we relate our requests to him. The purpose of the reflection on the fragility of life in the middle section of the psalm is not to depress or to discourage us, but as verse 12 says, it's to bring in a harvest of wisdom. So that in our heart, which is the control center of the personality in the Bible, there where we do our thinking and our reflecting and our decision making, we are to number our days. That's a healthy thing to do because it will make us wise about how to live in the days we have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, but the Lord also gives wisdom to those who ask him. So we shall then live according to divine priorities. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesians, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. That is, I guess, numbering our days, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So teach us, Lord. How will he do that? Well, the way he always does, through his word and by his spirit. And that's why it's so important in the midst of this crisis and having to stream our services and so on, that we keep the Bible teaching absolutely central to what we do. It would be easy for the medium to dictate the message, for us to slip into a sort of visual magazine presentation to keep our hearers happy. Now let's keep preaching and teaching the truth of the scripture. Let's be people of prayer who are asking the Lord to teach us, to make us wise. And here in verse 13 is the only time that the psalm uses the name Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. Come back to us, Lord. Think covenant faithfulness. He'd made promises to Israel. He had never reneged on them. Every promise was fulfilled. So on the grounds of his covenant faithfulness, come to us, Lord, in this time. Moses asked God to return to his people now in order to bring his pity and compassion, as the verse says, to bear upon his servants. There's the covenant relationship. We are the sheep of his hand, the people of his pasture. He is our shepherd. So, Lord, show your mercy. Turn back your people before they are returned to dust. Now, of course, have we a little bit more time, we could do more application of this in terms of New Testament. But we are always to remember that these Old Testament applications are immensely strengthened and deepened when we recall that all the old is pointing forward to the new, and that in the Lord Jesus himself is the center and fulfillment of all the scriptures. Our revelation of Yahweh is supremely in the one who is the very living word of God, the one who, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body for you, broken for you," and took the cup saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." That is the ground of new covenant pity, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. That's what makes us his servants. So let's keep coming to him and asking him to return to us in the power of his risen life, to enable and equip us moment by moment through his indwelling Spirit. And verse 14 then follows on, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, your loving kindness." And that, of course, is God's great gift to us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And we need to allow that love to satisfy us morning by morning. New mercies we see. That's where the satisfaction is to be found, in the unchanging, steadfast love of God. Nothing has changed in his great work and plan of salvation. That is where true joy is to be found, even in the midst of crisis. And that's what a life of wisdom will look like. We need to teach our hearts and our people's hearts to number our days. They are passing away, verse 9 says, under God's wrath, because we are all mortal. But as we number them and gain a wise heart by seeing what God is doing, notice how in verse 14, then our days are characterized by rejoicing and gladness. And in verse 15, they balance out the days of affliction and crisis with the gladness of God's steadfast love. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And that reminds us that the perfect love of Christ's sacrifice has turned away God's righteous wrath from us. And because we are in Christ, the risen Lord, as we've been celebrating, the eternal victor, Paul reminded the Corinthians and reminds us, we do not lose heart. Because though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we close with two petitions, asking the Lord to reveal his mighty deeds in verse 16, to show his glory in his goodness to his people, not just to this generation, but to our children too. But verse 17 has a very specific focus of request. As we face our transience and our fragility, which nothing will change, this last verse prays for the favour of God to rest upon his people. His favour is, of course, his grace, which only he can give. And the idea of upon is that it comes from above, rather like the Shekinah glory that dwelt upon the tabernacle in the desert. It dwells upon those who dwell in him. Some of the manuscripts translate this beauty, and Alexander McLaren comments that the essential loveliness of God's loving kindness is in view here. So there is a beauty in that. Let the favour, the beauty of the Lord our God, be upon us because of his loving kindness. Aware of the transience and the mortality, the evil within and the sufferings without, we fling ourselves into the arms of God our refuge, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, and we ask him for his grace. Well, we've had, I guess, 8 weeks of learning that again. But isn't it great that there is always more grace? You can never exhaust the grace of God. And to see the reality of verses 3 to 11 and then run to the steadfast love of verses 12 to 17 is to centre ourselves where true joys are to be found. And all the sorrows and changes and enigmas and anxieties of life, they may blow on us like a hurricane, but that hurricane can blow us right into the center of rest as we come to the Lord Jesus and find our rest in him. And that is what will establish our work. So God is asked to show his work, and then in verse 17 to establish our work. And this is the thought with which I want to close, that when the work of our hands is his work being done through us because his grace is upon us, then that work will be established even for eternity. You don't have to be worrying about your legacy. It's a great illusion to think in those terms. Just quietly leave your work in God's hands, whether you ever see the so-called results or not. That depends on God, and he is the one who is faithful. cup of cold water in the Lord's name doesn't go unnoticed. So our job is to look after our motives, to seek a heart of wisdom, to ask God to establish it in his own time and way. And he will take our ministries and weave them into his grand design. And we shall each one fulfill that tiny but valued part in bringing in and establishing God's eternal kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. And if this time of the virus and the shutdown brings us to re-establish and confirm these priorities in our ministries, then it will indeed have been a blessing in the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write your word not only in our minds that we may truly understand it, but on our hearts that we might readily receive it. And we pray that as we take it into our minds and hearts, you will energize our wills that we may live in the light of it through the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your name. Amen.